God's amazing grace. Sometimes we forget about that, just how amazing that grace is. And I love the verse that you are all familiar with in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul points out the amazing grace of our Heavenly Father. In Romans chapter 5, from verse 1 to verse 11, Paul sets out the peace that we have with God through being justified by faith, and that this is through our belief in Christ. God's amazing grace is also shown in verse 6. For while we were yet helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. When we think about it, mankind was totally powerless to deliver themselves from the power of death, and so ready to perish without God's intervention. We're supposedly into the time of when there is such an improvement in knowledge, and yet man still hasn't worked out how to overcome this problem that we die. Everyone appeared lost. The law had been unable to save even God's chosen people, Israel. Then, at the appointed time, Christ came and paid the price through his death on the cross. Paul explains this amazing grace was not obtained through any effort from mankind. He explains, for one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul stresses the point that we were enemies of God, unable to come into any relationship with him until Christ paid the price. This appears to be the inspiration for the well-known hymn, Amazing Grace. It was interesting to me that this was written by John Newton for a New Year's Day sermon in 1773. John Newton wrote the words from personal experience. His mother, a devout Christian, died when he was 7 years of age. And for the young ones that are here, you need to be very grateful you live in this age, because at 11, his father took him to sea as an apprentice. His life at sea saw him denouncing his faith to become one of the most profane men on the ships, with no respect for God or for his fellow man. Looking back on his life, he wrote, like an unwary sailor who quits his port just before a rising storm, I renounce the hopes and the comforts of the gospel at the very time when every other comfort was about to fail me. In 1748, a violent storm battered his vessel off the coast of Ireland, so severely that he called out to God for mercy. It's interesting that even those who say they don't believe in God, when there is a disaster, suddenly do. After 9/11, the churches were full for a few weeks, and then it was, we're all right, we've survived. And this was the point with him. He had denied God, He had gone profane speaking even to his fellow people. And yet here it is that he called out to God for mercy. A moment that marked the start of his spiritual conversion. It was not a sudden conversion, because he wrote, "I cannot consider myself to have been a believer in the full sense of the word until a considerable time afterwards." When we consider scripture, I wonder how many have counted the number of times grace appears. Anyone got an idea in the New Testament? How many times? No, you can't look it up on your computer. Saw one of the young ones very quick. 131 times. However, it's interesting to note that of that 131 times, which apostle do you think wrote it the most times? Paul. 99 times out of the 131 times, Paul used the word mercy. Paul had a period of his life when he was going against God, even though he thought that he was doing God's will. How far he had strayed from God is shown in Acts chapter 7 and 58. When they had driven him, Stephen, out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. He condoned the stoning to death of Stephen. Not only then, but we read later on, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church of Jerusalem. Not satisfied with persecuting the church in Jerusalem, Saul went to the high priest and he asked for letters to be given to him so that he could, if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. In Acts 9 and 2. It was while on the journey to Damascus that Saul's life was changed. A sudden flash of light from heaven, an accusing voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" was the experience that Saul needed to change direction, to be humbled so that he could become Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. The experience on the road to Damascus was the culmination of experiences that God would permit Saul to have. Each one should have turned his life, especially the death of Stephen. And yet Paul, recounting the accounts of his conversion, states, "We all fell on the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Hebrew, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? You hurt yourself by kicking at the goad.'" It's interesting, the goad. Thayer's dictionary definition explains that an iron goad is used for urging on oxen, horses, and other beasts of burden. Hence the proverb, "to kick against the goad," meant to offer vain and perilous or ruinous resistance. How true this was of Paul, who went against all he had learnt, witnessing and heard, having witnessed and heard of the miracles done in Christ's name, yet Paul refused to accept the Messiah, the one promised in the scriptures that he had come. How true the words of the first verse of the hymn are. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I am found. I was blind, but now I see. God's grace. Like John Newton and so many others, Paul was gloriously saved by God's grace. Paul acknowledged this by writing more on the grace of God than any other writer in the Bible. Paul wrote to Timothy stating, "It is a worthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, amongst whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." Paul had felt that he could earn his righteousness. He appeared to have all the credentials, as we read, "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh." If anyone else had a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But then he realized that he could not earn righteousness. He had been blinded by faith in his pedigree, his seemingly ability to fill the law, and his education. And yet he was spiritually blind to what God had wanted from his chosen people, the faith that would justify them. Writing to the Galatians, he explains, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. Since the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." Again, God's amazing grace is given to those who truly believe. A wonderful privilege that the Apostle John writes. "But all that have received him," Christ, to them that is, to those who trust in his name, he has given the privilege of becoming children of God. That's from my mouth. Paul in Galatians expands on this privilege, saying, "And because you are sons, God has sent out the Spirit of his Son to enter into your hearts and cry, 'Abba, our Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir, all through God's own act." Again, showing that we cannot earn this right, but that it is an act of God. Paul's experience on the road to Damascus and the events that happened immediately after the words in verse 2 of the hymn are very fitting. "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears revealed. How precious did that grace appear, the hour I first believed." And Paul was in for some experiences. Because we read that when Paul got up from the ground and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Acts 9:8-9. Can we imagine the fear that this great man had after being struck blind? He had been the leader, and yet now he was being led by the hand, not knowing whether he would ever gain his sight again. The anxiety of his mind and the anguish of his heart was so great that he had no appetite for food or drink. What a predicament for this great man to be in. And then he had to rely on Ananias, one of the very people he had come to persecute, who would be the instrument that God would use to restore his sight. In Galatians, Paul gives a little more information about the time straight after his conversion. He said, "I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Caiaphas and stayed with him 15 days. Paul realized that he needed time to commune with God, to realize that some of the things he was so sure the scriptures taught were indeed the wrong concepts. He did not want to be misled by man. He knew God had commissioned him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. But God's amazing grace did not end with Paul's conversion, nor does it end when we are called, when we accept. God continues to graciously be involved in our lives. John Newton then wrote, "Through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." Of course, there is a condition to God's continuing amazing grace in our lives, as our Lord told his disciples. "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me ye can do nothing." Sometimes when we get this grace, it's so wonderful that we think everything will now be rosy. Does this mean that we will not have difficulties in our lives? No. If everything was easy, then we would start to think that we were self-sufficient, that we didn't need God. The Apostle Paul explained his position. "To keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. To keep me from exalting myself, concerning this I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well contented with weaknesses, with insults, with distress, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" 2 Corinthians 12:1. 7 to 10. But this is a Christian paradox. When we are weak in ourselves, then we are strong in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we see ourselves weak in ourselves, then we go out of ourselves to Christ and are qualified to receive strength from Him and to experience the most of the supplies of divine strength and grace. This was the case with Paul. He realized that it was not his position as a Pharisee, the knowledge that he had learnt at the feet of Gamaliel, the fact that he was a Roman citizen, the most powerful nation at that time, all the advantages that citizenship afforded him, that was his strength. He knew that without Christ and God's unmerited favour, that he was just a weak, sinful man, condemned to death, unable to save himself. His strength came after he confessed that he was a sinner, accepting Christ as his Saviour and giving all to God. Before his conversion, he certainly had zeal, as we remember in Acts 9 and verse 1, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. But the amazing grace from God turned Paul's life 180 degrees. Once he accepted that he was not following God, God then could use Paul's natural talents and the position that he held to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. We read in Philippians chapter 3 where Paul tells that the zeal he had as a persecutor of the church, he now uses to inspire the brethren, although he never forgot what he did to the church and to Stephen. He was pressing forward, leaving the worldly position he held behind. We read, I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I have laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. John Newton's next verse tells us that God, through his amazing grace, gives us all the tools that we need to endure. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures, he will my shield and portion be, as long as life endures. The gift from above. God is our Heavenly Father, and we are given the following assurance by James. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits amongst his creatures. That's James 1, 17 to 18. God's amazing grace is shown in the gifts that he bestows upon us. He gives us the instructions that we need through his word and Christ's example to show us how we should lead our lives. He goes further, offering us all the things that we need to obtain everlasting life. And these are set out in Ephesians chapter 6. Paul tells us that all the parts of the defensive armour are available to us by God's amazing grace. However, we must play a part. We have a responsibility. We are told to put on the full armour of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take on the full armour of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. We cannot think that we only need part of the armour supplied by God. Every part is critical to us in this battle that we have. To me, it's interesting that it's not an attacking armour. We're not there to do that. But we need an offensive one against Satan and what he wishes to do. When John Newton wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, there were two verses that were omitted when the hymn was sung. They give us an insight into how much John had delved into the scriptures to gain an understanding of God's plan, remembering that this was about 100 years before Brother Russell wrote many of his works. And we are told, "Yea, when this flesh and heart shall fail, and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace as long as life endures." One scripture that comes to mind is found in 1 Corinthians 15:53-57. "For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." He goes on in the next verse, which reads, "The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine, but God will call me here below, will be forever mine." I was thinking that maybe the verse that he took for that was found in Isaiah 51:6, where it said, where we read, "Lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth below. For the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner. That my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness will not wane." The last verse of the hymn looks forward to not only hope for the millennial age, but for the ages to come. And when it says, when we have been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. When we look at it, I think Revelation 21:23-26 is very appropriate for this, the heavenly city. "And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there shall be no night there. Its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honour of the nations into it." The Song of Moses, written and taught to the Israelites to celebrate them being brought out of slavery in Egypt, gives us a clue to what might be in the song of praise to God by those who have, by God's grace through Christ, have been brought out of the sin and death condition to everlasting life. When we go to Revelation 15:3-4, we read, "And they sung the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb saying, "Great and marvellous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." We're also reminded of God's grace in Titus 3:4-7. "But when the kindness of God, our Saviour, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we had done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Christ, Jesus Christ, our Saviour, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Brother Ryan, you may need to control the volume in a second. He works very well on voice command, I'm told. Because I'd like you to enjoy one of the most beautiful renderings of this hymn. And if technology works, we'll be in business.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that set the wretch like me. I once was lost, but now blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Oh, precious fear.
I hope you've enjoyed as we went through looking at Amazing Grace. I think most of you will have recognised where their song was recorded. And sometimes I look at it and think, I wonder just how many of the early Christians, the early ones following Christ, lost their lives in that place.